First Peter 3, 21 through 22. If you recall, last week we were speaking of Noah and the fact that in the ark there were saved 8 persons. And then we pick up in verse 21, corresponding to that, that is to the ark and the flood and that whole situation, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. I want to review just a little bit what we looked at last week because we touched on this verse briefly. Baptism saves you. Now you hear that and that just doesn't sound right. We're used to talking about how Christ saves you. We're accustomed to saying things like you're saved by faith or by grace through faith or God saves you or something like that. But to say baptism saves you is awkward. And yet that's what Peter says here. And so we must reckon with these words. Now, for some and for their theology, this sounds very normal. There are many people who are accustomed to believing that if you go into the baptismal waters, or if the practice is sprinkling upon your head, or whatever the practice may be, whether it's immersion or sprinkling, there are many people who are quite accustomed to believing and thinking that those baptism waters save you. That God has, so to speak, invested the waters through a priest or through someone with magical properties in which if you just get to where you can touch the waters, you will be saved. I do not believe that's what Peter means here. Certainly, when we come to a verse like this, we don't say, oh, well, baptism saves you, not Christ. We'll now ignore all those other verses which tell us Christ saves, God saves. You were saved by grace through faith. These things must be brought together. And that's the question is, how are they brought together? Well, I find it interesting that right after Peter says this, it's almost like he's anticipating a wrong interpretation because he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, the sort of baptism that he's talking about is not just water. It's not just what happens when you go and get immersed in water or sprinkled with it where dirt may come off your flesh. It's not just the water ordinance that Peter is referring to. I'm not suggesting that he's excluding that or that he's excluding the water ordinance, but I'm suggesting that he's not merely talking about that. That he's talking about the water ordinance when it is accompanied with the sovereign grace of God, and I emphasize the word sovereign, and when it is accompanied, therefore, by faith in the heart of the person, and when all the glory is ascribed to Jesus Christ for having saved the person, and no glory is ascribed to water, or to a minister, or a priest who might perform it, or bless it, or whatever. That's the sort of baptism that Peter has in mind. When a person is saved by grace, sovereign grace, meaning God has grace upon whom He has grace. He has mercy upon whom He has mercy, Romans chapter 9, to whomever He wishes, whenever He wishes, and in whatever circumstance He wishes. That's grace. Any other kind of grace is not grace. Today, the vast majority of churches and people who call themselves Christians do not seem to believe in the Bible's definition of grace. They seem to believe that grace is this thing where God has given opportunities. And if you will avail yourself to the opportunity that God has given, you will be saved. And grace is merely God being willing to give you the opportunity. For some people, grace is God being willing to give you the Scriptures if you'll read it. Or His grace is God being willing to tell you about the way of salvation if you will, of your own will, choose it. Or God's grace is God being willing to give such a thing as baptism so that if you jump in the waters, you will be saved. Bible means by grace. What the Bible means by grace is sovereign grace, that He has mercy upon whom He has mercy, so that you can jump in that tub back here all you want and He doesn't have to have mercy upon you. That does nothing to merit eternal life. And you can jump in there and have me bless it and wave my hands above it and perform a special ceremony with it. And we can light candles and dim the lights and do all sorts of things. And it do nothing for your soul. God has not put grace in anything except Jesus Christ. If you want grace, you must be in Jesus Christ. But He has not put it in the water. He's not put it in the communion elements. He's not put it in this building. There is no ceremony or ritual or whatever that grace is contained in, so that if I go get myself that ritual, I can get His grace. Grace is not even found in this book, necessarily. You can read this book and receive no grace. Reading this book is no guarantee of grace for you. Grace is sovereignly administered. And if God, when God gives grace, He gives it through the hearing of this word. But a person over here might hear the word and never get grace, and a person over here might hear it and get grace. Why? Because of some fault in here? No. But because God did not put grace in here and limit it in here, and its automatic correspondence between hearing this word and getting grace. God chooses to have grace upon whom He will have grace, to have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. And He chooses to do it through the reading of the Word. Baptism does not save you in that sense. No matter what the condition of your heart may be, no matter whether you have Christ or not, Christ is not contained in those waters. Such that if I just get in the waters, I can say that I have Christ. No, sorry. Doesn't work that way. Don't trust in baptism. Trust in Christ. But if you are baptized into Christ in a spiritual way, that is united to Him like Romans 6 talks about, then you are saved. If you are baptized into Christ, that is if God baptizes you into His Son Jesus Christ and unites you to His Son in His life and death and resurrection, of which the water is a symbol, then yes, you are saved, and that baptism saves you. Romans 6, verses 3 through 7 says this: Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Notice it doesn't say, Do you not know that all who have been baptized into the water have been baptized into Christ Jesus? It doesn't say that. It's, you who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. If a person has jumped in the waters, or somebody has come and sprinkled them with water in a ceremony, in a church, and they are still a slave to sin, they have not been baptized. Because those who have been baptized in His death, into Christ Jesus, and in His death have been baptized into Christ, and therefore they are no longer slaves to sin because they have been crucified with Him. The evidence that a person has been baptized in the way that Romans 6 means it, and in the way that Peter means it in 1 Peter 3, is that they are no longer slaves to sin. Not did they attend some ceremony and ordinance where their head got wet or their whole body got wet. John Gill says this about this baptism that Peter speaks of, the ark and deliverance by it, as it was a type of Christ and salvation by Him, so it was a figure of baptism. And baptism was the antitype of that. Or there is something in these which correspond and answer to and bear a resemblance to each other. As the ark was God's ordinance, not man's invention, so is baptism. It is of heaven and not of men. And as the ark, while it was preparing, was the scorn and derision of men, so is this ordinance of the gospel. It was rejected with disdain by the scribes and Pharisees, as it is still by many. And as the ark, when Noah and his family were shut up in it by God, represented a burial, and they seemed, as it were, to be buried in it, it was a lively emblem of baptism, which is expressed by a burial, Romans 6:4. And as they in the ark had a great deep broke up under them, and the windows of heaven opened over them, pouring out waters upon them, they were, as it were, immersed in and were covered with water. This fitly figured baptism by immersion. Nor were there any but adult persons that entered into the ark, nor should any be baptized but believers, to which may be added that as the one saved by water, so does the other. For it is water baptism which is here designed, which John practiced, Christ gave a commission for, and his disciples administered. It saves not as a cause, for it has no causal influence on, nor is it essential to salvation. Christ only is the cause and author of eternal salvation. And as those only that were in the ark were saved by water, so those only that are in Christ and that are baptized into Christ and into His death are saved by baptism. Not everyone that is baptized, but he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. This is one of the biggest scourges and problems in the church today, that the vast majority of churches, Protestant and Catholic, practice a baptism that is not biblical and trust in baptism and look to baptism as the evidence that they are in Christ or that they are part of the church. You baptize people as an infant, they're in the church from that day on, they never need to then consider, am I born again? All they need to look back and say, and ask their parents, did you baptize me when I'm a child? Yes. And the church then recognizes it and says, you're part of this thing called the church. And then we all grow up in the church and we read our Bibles and we hear sermons. And there's no spiritual life in us because nobody is concerned about whether you're born again, about whether you're baptized into Christ. There is not a shred of evidence anywhere in the Bible that infants are to be baptized. Not one shred of evidence. It was invented by people early on in church history. And that is no proof of its validity. There were lots of false doctrines that were being invented while Paul was still alive in places called churches. And you can document it in early church history. Going back to early church history and finding a certain practice is no proof of anything except that it happened. But we can go to earliest church history in the book of 1 Corinthians and see Paul saying things like, I marvel at you, Corinthians. If someone comes and preaches another gospel and another Jesus, you bear it beautifully. And to the Galatians, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you for another gospel. That's early church history, folks. And it's right in your book. It does not take long for corruption to occur. So if you are listening by tape and you think infant baptism is valid because it's found in early church history, Consider that so are false gospels. So are all kinds of false practices. Baptism is to be practiced after a person makes a profession of faith, and what has been called a credible profession. And then, we are not to assume that just because the person has made a profession of faith that seems valid and right and correct at the time, and then they've been baptized even in the right way, the biblical way, following their conversion and their rebirth, that we are to necessarily conclude, oh, well, then they're obviously, no doubt about it, saved. But only then are we to make a person a church member. When you don't observe these rules and you teach that a person is saved and in the church and a church member because they've been baptized in water, you guarantee the corruption of the church. You guarantee it. It will not take more than one generation for the entire church to be unregenerate and lost. And then what is that church going to do as they sit around and say, well, who's going to be our pastor? And who's going to be our deacons and our elders? And they look around at them and see a bunch of other unregenerate people who've never been concerned about whether we're reborn. We're just concerned about whether we're baptized. And we've always tied the two together. And then we appoint over us people who don't know the Lord, who don't understand the Scriptures. And when they teach them out of their own ignorance. And you then guarantee another generation of lost people who call themselves Christians. And it just keeps going on unless the Lord intervene. And that's the situation we have in the church today. The vast majority of people, I fear, in churches today are lost. And baptism, people's view of baptism is at the very heart of it. Baptists are the minority. Baptists who are supposed to believe that baptism in water is supposed to occur after you demonstrate that you've been born again. They're supposed to believe that. That's what they say they believe. And there's others who practice baptism that way, at least in theory. But even Baptists, even though they criticize infant baptism, have just a more moderate form of it. They have the three-year-old baptism. We baptize three-year-olds and four-year-olds who couldn't tell you a whit information about the gospel, who couldn't possibly, and don't, communicate to you how they know they're sinners and demonstrate any mourning over it, who merely repeat a prayer given by their parents or their minister. Now repeat after me the following words. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. Jesus, please come into my heart. Jesus, please come into my heart. Yay! Little Johnny's a Christian. And that's what the Baptists do. And so then they fill their church with unregenerate people from an early age. And they baptize them. Peter doesn't mean that water saves you. He means that when you're baptized into Christ, you're saved. That baptism. That's a baptism not performed with hands. But it is to be closely followed by the water ordinance. Don't get me wrong. I'm not despising the water ordinance, nor am I saying we don't need to do it. We do need to do it. Christ has commanded it. But I'm saying that Peter is not teaching that water saves you or that the water is magical. He goes on to talk about appealing to God for a good conscience. What is the conscience? The conscience is that faculty within you, seated in the heart and mind, which tells you when you're doing right or wrong. It convicts you and accuses you when you break God's law. It affirms you when you keep His law. That's the conscience. And through baptism, we are appealing to God for a good conscience. Why is that? Because we have a bad one. We have a bad, defiled conscience. In 1 Timothy 4, there's a lot in the New Testament about a conscience, and Paul speaks of it very often, about maintaining an effort to keep a good conscience and striving to have a good conscience and so forth. In 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, Paul says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So they've seared their conscience with a branding iron. They've scalded it. It's got a scab over it now. It's not sensitive anymore, like it should be. It's not soft. In Titus 1:15, Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and conscience are defiled. So, we need to appeal to God for a good conscience because we have a defiled conscience. And we have a conscience that condemns us. Think about it for a moment. Why are there all these religions across the world? If there were no God, and if evolution were true, why is it that 99% of the planet thinks there is a God? Where'd they get that idea? Was there just some consensus way back when? Hey, let's think of this thing called God. Yeah, let's invent this idea of a powerful being up in the sky that made all these things. Why did they do that? If that's where it came from. Why is there religion in every place of the world? Why is it that people, mankind, are religious beings? Why do they feel the need to worship? The reason, the answer, the conscience. The conscience is that thing in us that God has given us that teaches us there is a God and you ought to worship Him. You ought to love Him. You ought to revere His name. You ought to devote time to Him. You ought to give Him your attention. You ought to obey His commandments, and so forth. But instead, we break them. And our conscience accuses us, and it condemns us, and it makes us feel bad. And so religion then is the product, the man's answer of what am I going to do about my bad feelings? What am I going to do with my guilt? My conscience accuses me. It says I have failed. I have not done what I ought to do. And religion is mankind's answer to that feeling. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll do certain rituals. I'll do certain ceremonies. We'll get together. We'll do some dancing. We'll cut ourselves with rocks or knives, make ourselves bleed, and we'll shout for hours. That's what they did with Baal. They mutilated themselves in the hopes that this would appease God and that His wrath would be satisfied for them. Their conscience convicted them. We've done wrong. What are we going to do about that? Well, let's punish ourselves for the wrong we've done. And then maybe God won't. Martin Luther used to whip his back until it bled before he was converted. Monks used to walk around with rocks in their shoes, lay on bed of nails, rocks, and make themselves very uncomfortable, go out in the desert and live in a cave. It's called asceticism. It's man's solution to his guilt. Self-punishment. Self-flagellation. Maybe if we give money to God, it'll satisfy His wrath. Maybe if I throw some money in the plate. Maybe if I come on Sunday to that really boring service and torture myself for an hour, having to sit through this mumbo jumbo and these chantings and railings, maybe God will be happy with me if I put up with that. Maybe if we convince ourselves that the water in the baptistry is special, and then if we get that water on us, He'll be happy with us. Maybe, this is what they thought in the Old Testament days, and even in some parts of the world today, if I take my son or my daughter and I burn them in the fire, God's anger will subside. He'll see, wow, what a sacrifice. Look what that guy's willing to give up for me. I'll bring him to heaven. And so on and so on and so on. Man is appealing to God for a good conscience and always in the wrong way. He's inventing his own ideas on how to satisfy God and how to obtain a good conscience. And if he lies to himself long enough, he can convince himself that he's on the right road, that God's happy with him and pleased with him. He can invent his own commandments. The only way to really quiet your conscience in a non-biblical sort of way is to ignore Scripture, to ignore the words of Scripture and the clear teachings of what is required of you, to ignore and neglect and forsake church, that is, a church experience wherein sin is condemned, even your sin. You must stay far away from that so that your conscience may be quiet. You must ignore God's commandments. You must say to yourself, what really matters to God is that we don't kill and hurt other people. And I haven't been doing that, so I'm good. Forget the fact that you're sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. No, God doesn't care about that anymore. He used to in the 50s, but we've evolved past that now. He doesn't care whether you go to church anymore. That's not important. Doesn't care how you treat your wife or husband or children. These things are unimportant. So you have to make up a new list of commandments and ignore the ones that we have in here. You have to call what is right wrong, and you have to call what is wrong right. You have to completely turn everything around and flip-flop ethics and morals. So that today, killing a person who is on a feeding tube and is a burden to you is good. That's a good thing. That's mercy. That's you being loving. Whereas keeping them alive, oh, that's terrible. That's wrong. That's cruel. Killing a baby in the womb, oh, that's good. Because if you don't kill them in the womb and you bring them into the world, into this hostile world where they're really unwanted by you and everyone else, that's cruel. That's harm. So it's good to kill them in the womb. That's the way to quiet your conscience. To call murder right and mercy wrong. Do some good works and convince yourself that that's what really matters to God and that the few good works you've done will outweigh all the bad works you've done. That's a way to quiet your conscience in an unbiblical way. And perform some religious rituals, of which we've already talked about. Find a ritual, convince yourself, that's what God really likes. He really likes that one. He really likes it when you eat bread and wine on Sunday morning. That's what counts. Go get yourself that one and God will forget about everything else. What is the way to a good conscience in truth, in reality? Being baptized into Jesus Christ, into His death, so that your sins are punished in Him and so that you have His life and His righteousness That is a way to the good conscience, into a clean conscience. What are you going to do with your guilt? Deny it? Ignore it? Or are you going to go to Jesus Christ so that He may take it from you? This is an appeal to God. The problem with the doctrine of baptismal regeneration is that people do not appeal to God. They appeal to the water, or to the church, or to the ordinance. The minute you teach that grace is bound up in this thing, people quit going to God and they go to the thing. The minute you teach that grace is found in baptism waters is the minute you teach people to quit trusting in God and appealing to Him for a good conscience, and you begin to teach people to go to the water for a good conscience. And they are not trusting in God, trusting in water. And oh, I know, I've heard the arguments. You can back them and say, no. God does it through the water. It doesn't work that way. It never does. Never has. Unless you look directly to God, and specifically Christ, for salvation, and put all of your eggs in that basket, all of your trust there, do not diversify in your investments. You invest in one thing, and that is Jesus Christ. He is all of your hope. But the minute you start looking at baptism, church attendance, contributing money to the offering plate, communion, sinner's prayer, good works, is the minute you divide your trust and your faith into a thousand little things, and then have to continually remind yourself, oh yeah, but Christ is gracious, and it's Christ really somehow gets the glory because Christ told us to do these things. Baloney. Trust in Christ alone. Hebrews 9, verses 13 through 14. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What will cleanse my conscience? The blood of Jesus Christ. Not water. Water will wash dirt off my body. The blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse my conscience. And got news for you. His blood ain't in there. Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, which, by the way, is not found in your communion cup, it is applied to you in a spiritual way, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you see the contrast there? Our hearts are sprinkled clean. Our conscience, our evil conscience, is sprinkled clean by what? Water? No. The text says the blood of Jesus. What gets clean from the water? The body. I'll read it again. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It is His sprinkled in the Old Testament. and washes our evil conscience. It is water that washes our body. Don't confuse the two. Our third and last point is that Christ is at the right hand of God. Peter says, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is Him rising from the dead, means that all who were baptized into Him with His death, all believers that would ever live, were raised with Him in a spiritual way when He rose out of the grave. So through His resurrection, all of this is ratified and certified. No resurrection, no salvation. If Christ is still in the grave, you're dead meat. You're lost. You have no hope. But because Christ has been raised and He's not still in the grave, all you who believe in Him are raised with Him and are seated in the heavenly realms. And those of you who do not believe in Him now, but one day will, you were also raised with Him. You just don't know it yet. Christ is now at the right hand of God. He's not in the grave. He's at the right hand of God. He's gone into heaven, and angels and authorities and powers were subjected to Him. The right hand of God is a place of power. God's right-handed. That's His strong arm. Throughout Scriptures, God's right arm is referred to as a place of strength. Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, speaking to Christ. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He will lift up His head. The whole psalm is about His strength and His power and Him sitting at the right hand of God, which is a place of strength and power. As the Pharisees are questioning Jesus, asking Him one question after another, who are you? What did you do? Trying to find some sort of accusation against Him. The high priest is questioning Jesus, and he says to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The right hand of power. In Luke it says the power of God. Acts 5:30-31, the God of our fathers, Peter says, raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He is a prince. He's ruling. He's at the right hand. He's at the throne. That's bad news for His enemies. Means the guy you killed, he's ruling the universe now. No wonder they trembled and said, what must we do to be saved? Today, people have no opportunity to be trembled because they never hear of the wrath of God. They never hear that Christ is in a place of power and at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning, and will come back with wrath, and that we, the human race, are guilty of His crucifixion. We are guilty of crucifying Him with sin. Him who rules the universe and who's coming back, not for salvation, but with wrath. Hebrews 1:3-4. He, that is Christ, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. You are being upheld this moment by the word of Christ's power. You are not dead this minute. There is still breath in your lungs. You have the health that you have. You're sitting in this chair on this pew and is holding together, and this building is holding together, and this planet is not opening up its mouth and swallowing us, because Christ is upholding it by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, and He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Hebrews 10, 12 to 13. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. There's two ways that His enemies are subjected to Him. I was once His enemy. Didn't know it, thought I loved God, had no clue what it meant to love God. Because I didn't read my Bible. People weren't teaching the Bible in the church that I grew up in. The God I heard about was not the real God. The sins I heard about were only a selected couple that were the pet sins to avoid. The Jesus I heard about was not the biblical Jesus. The way to salvation was not the way to salvation. And in my heart and mind, I was hostile to the real God. But in His mercy, He has reconciled me, this enemy of God, made me at peace with Him. And that's what He does with some of His enemies. With the others, He crushes, grinds them to dust, casts them hand and foot into hell, where they will weep forever and gnash their teeth in anger and writhe in agony. All authorities have been subjected to Him. Oh, they don't know it. They sit on their little puppet, propped up thrones of this world, all their power and all their majesty and all their gloating and boasting, ruling over their grasshoppers. Before the wind blows them away, giving no thought to God, no concern for Him, no reverence for Him. They don't study the Scriptures to see what He expects of them. They don't see in His Word what they ought to be doing as rulers. They don't get their priorities from Him. They don't rule for Him. They don't favor His people. They think they are God and that their thrones are forever. One obvious example that comes to mind is in Zimbabwe, where Mr. Mugabe, thank you. Gentleman in the back row there. Robert Mugabe, who loses the election and stays in power and says, I got power by the gun. I'm not going to lose it by the vote. Or no, I got it by the bullet. I'm not going to lose it by the ballot, he said. A little more poetic than what I said. Well, I've got news for you, Mr. Mugabe. You are not the ruler of the universe or even of Zimbabwe. And in a short time, unless you repent, you will be in hell. And all that you have amassed and all that you've hoarded and collected together will be stripped from you. You will not take it with you. And so it goes with every ruler on this planet who has ever lived. Pilate, Herod, Caesar, they're all in hell. Are they ruling? No. They have been subjected under His feet. Psalm 2, take counsel, rulers of the earth. Take heed. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. You know what you do with kings and queens? You bow, you get your face on the ground, and if they hold out their hand, you grab their hand and you kiss their signet ring as an indicator of your subservience to them. You'd better do that with Christ while there is time. Because He will subdue you one way or the other. You will not be in charge. You will never rule. You will either come to the point before you die, and I hope soon, where you love His rule and you love Him being in charge and He calls the shots and that's the way you like it. And you volunteer freely in the day of His power, Psalm 110. Or you will gnash your teeth and resist Him all your life long and then you will be crushed. Either way, you're not in charge and you don't rule. That option is not available. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is His name that is exalted above all gods and above all the heavens, and it is before His throne that every knee shall bow and confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. It will never be before your throne. You better get used to it. And you can either embrace that and love that and be reconciled to that and to Him and to His power, or you can fight it to your everlasting destruction. Ephesians 1:18-22, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward those who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. 1 Corinthians 15:23-26. Each in his own order, as far as the resurrection is concerned, Christ the first fruits, He was resurrected first. After that, those who were Christ at His coming, then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. He must reign until all His enemies are under His feet. He is reigning now. He is putting enemies under His feet. Every day on this planet, I forget the statistics, but it's thousands. Thousands of people are gathered together all across the planet and told, time's up. You're out of here. Your days are over. I think it's like average, of course, 5,000 some people every day. Pick a town in Kansas that 5,000 people, Concordia. It would be like tomorrow, Monday, every single person in that town dies. Your time's up. It's over. Those who love Him go to be with Him. Those who never could quite stomach Him being in control, being in charge, go to hell, from which there is no escape, no escape, no crossing over from there to anywhere else, no more atonement, no more offers of salvation, and no one ever praying them out. Sorry. It won't happen. His enemies will be subdued under his feet. He must reign until it happens. People are being saved each day and reconciled to him. They're happily laying in the dust under his feet and kissing his signet ring. And then there are others who are being subdued by being thrown into hell. And so, the question that we need to concern ourselves with is, what is our relation with Jesus Christ? Do you love his rule? Do you love him? Do you want him to be in charge? Is there evidence to prove that you want him to be in charge? Do you obey his commandments? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. Do you seek the Lord while he may be found? And call upon him while he is near. And do not trust in baptism water, but rather be baptized into Jesus Christ. By grace, through faith. Let's pray. Father, may all that is true that I've spoken, that you have spoken through me, remain with those who have been gathered here today. May it not go in, may it not fall on rocky ground. May it not be stolen away by the evil one. Cause it to land upon soil which you have made good, and which then bears fruit and sprouts and flourishes.